So you can open your Bible, if you have it, Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. It's also printed in your handout. Luke 9, 28 through 36. This is God's Word. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We know it never comes out from you and returns empty. We pray that it would have your desired effect on us tonight. And we pray that you would do all this for your glory. In your son's name, amen. Okay, in 2009, I was right out of college, and I was living in a little town in East Tennessee called Pigeon Forge. Anybody familiar with Pigeon Forge? Okay, we got a few. If you don't know about Pigeon Forge, it's like the Branson of the East. It's the home of Dollywood Theme Park, a Ripley's Believe It or Not Museum, a life-size replica of the Titanic, and outlet malls and go-kart tracks and putt-putt courses as far as the eye can see. And depending on who you are and how you grew up, that either gives you really fond family vacation memories or it gives you PTSD family vacation memories if you had a tough time in Branson or somewhere like that. Now, Pigeon Forge, despite being a tourist trap, is actually like a pretty small town. Like, there's not really all that many people who live there. And so it was a really big deal in 2009 when we, meaning the town, found out that George W. Bush was coming to speak at the convention center in town. Now, we are pretty far removed from W's presidency now. He may be a little fresher on y'all's mind since he's a Texan. But he was flying into this little private airstrip, okay? And this was like right after he left office. So the feeling was, hey, the president is coming to town. And he's going to fly into this little airstrip right behind our church, and he's going to come down. It just so happens the road to get out of this thing, like to the streets or to the bigger road, ran through our church parking lot where I was working. So the president of the United States was going to be driving right through my parking lot, right past my office. And so somehow my coworkers at the church and I found this out. And we did what any red-blooded American does when the president comes to town. We went outside to gawk and stare and see if we could see him. And so, and to wait, because you always have to wait, right, to see anybody who's really important. There's a lot of waiting around. And so we're all standing in the parking lot. We're shivering. We're kind of shuffling around. And then we see this plane come in. And then the plane is kind of, it lands, and it's kind of up there on the hill, and it's sort of hidden from view. And maybe 15 minutes go by, and you cannot see up towards the hangar. And all of a sudden, like down from the hangar, down the road, come these like five blacked out Suburbans driven by these just bad looking dudes in black suits, and they got their earpieces, and they're like tearing down this little road from the hangar and through the parking lot, and they're probably as close as me to you. And I can't see him. I don't know which Suburban he is in, but I just knew, like, the president is there. He's right there. Now, all this happened very quickly, and by the time they pulled out of the parking lot, I looked down, and I realized that I was waving. It's like my hand wasn't even attached to my brain. I was just waving because it turns out that when you're that close to the leader of the free world, it's just in you that you have to do something. You have to acknowledge him somehow. And so I was not looking at my phone. I was not staring off into the distance. My whole self was focused on him. And Peter feels the same way in this passage. In fact, really, the effect is multiplied. The president is just a man, but Peter is face-to-face with God himself. And Jesus has kind of brought him along with James and John up to the mountain, and the three of them fall asleep while Jesus prays. I'm sure you've never fallen asleep at a crucial moment, right? But something happens while Jesus prays, and it says, his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Now, the New Testament does not really read like a modern novel. Like, that's not really how it works. It doesn't use a lot of descriptors. And so if it says dazzling white, what it really means is like white, hot, diamond, surface of the sun glare coming out of Jesus. Not on him, as if God had put sort of a heavenly spotlight on him, more like Jesus' inner beauty and goodness and holiness. In other words, his glory is just bursting out of him. And not only that, but Moses and Elijah, who are two of the most important people in the Old Testament, and they represent here the law and the prophets, are with him in glory. And they're talking about his death on the cross. In other words, Peter falls asleep, and then when he wakes up, he's basically witnessing like this heavenly board meeting. It's like a spiritual Mount Rushmore that's come to life. And as Peter is trying to shake the sleep off of him, he's hearing them talk about Jesus' departure. The word there is actually Exodus. So that should be familiar to us, right? That should ring some bells. That he was about to accomplish. The departure, the Exodus that he was about to accomplish. Now that is a funny way to put that, right? I mean, we don't normally talk about dying as an accomplishment, but of course for Jesus it was. And so as they talk about the cross, they are plotting the destruction of Satan, this sort of once and for all conquering of evil, the crushing of the serpent's head that was prophesied in all the way back in Genesis 3:15, or as John Owen said, titled a book, this, the death of death in the death of Christ. The death of death in the death of Christ. So it's a conspiracy, in other words, against the powers of darkness. It's a conspiracy of the best kind to rid the world of sin and evil and death. What would you do in this situation? Would you wave? Would you fall on the ground? Would you run and hide? Those are probably more likely. This is really an unprecedented moment in the history of the world. It is like a prologue to a whole other world, of the new heavens and the new earth. It's like God just kind of cracked open the door for a second, and all of the light and life and love of heaven came spilling in through Jesus. And so James and John are apparently pretty speechless, and Peter says, Peter always has something to say if you've read the Gospels. Verse 33, he's basically like, this is great, let's put up some tents. Now that is a weird thing to say. It probably struck you as to be a little strange when we read the passage. But there are some important tents in the Bible because God's people, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, were nomadic for a long time. And so this may have been a reference to the Old Testament tabernacle, the tent that they worship God in, or the Feast of Booths. Booth is a tent in the Old Testament. Or Moses' own tent of meeting where he would go and talk with the Lord. In Mark's account of this, a little bit different, it says he didn't know what to say, basically because he was terrified. They were all terrified. And we would be too, so we can cut Peter some slack for wanting to put up like a pop-up canopy. You know, we all do weird stuff when we see celebrities. I have a friend that yelled, "You're Peyton Manning," at Peyton Manning, like to his face. And was so embarrassed, he just turned around and walked away. But Peter really didn't need to say anything because something far more important is happening here. God himself is about to say something. And so he kind of sidesteps this tent idea, like, thanks, but no thanks, Peter. And he goes on. This cloud comes over. There are important clouds in the Old Testament too, specifically God's what's called the Shekinah glory cloud that leads the Israelites in the Exodus. And a voice comes out of the cloud, the Father's own voice saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And then he's gone. Everything's back to normal. So what does all this mean? Well, what we can't really do is we cannot recreate the power of this experience. Like, this is a once in the history of the world event. It's really the epitome of you had to be there. But I think there are a couple things that we can take away from this. First, that we should believe that this happened. Now, there are things in the Bible that are hard to understand. There are miracles. There are suspensions of reality in the natural order. There are things that we have never seen and will never see in our lifetimes. And that is what's happening here. And we might be tempted to ask ourselves, is this believable? Like, is this really believable? And that's not a bad question, but I think a better question is really, is this believable in the context of the Bible? In other words, if you kind of strip away redemptive history, and if you look at this episode or the virgin birth or the resurrection or the ascension, like some of these big, big, miraculous moments, if you look at them in a vacuum, they are very difficult to reconcile with reality. In other words, when we look down on the Bible from our own sort of pedestal of our what we've seen, what we have experienced, what we've heard and what we know, what makes sense to us, then we will be very skeptical about the claims of Scripture. Because, of course, this is not normal. This is not a believable experience in the light of your normal everyday life. That's the point, right? It's a miracle. On the other hand, if you look at this in the flow of the big story of the Bible, then it makes complete sense, I think. The sort of visual stunningness of Christ's appearance, the conversation with Moses and Elijah, the theme of the tents and the clouds and the voice of the Father coming down to validate the Son, all of these things are things that we can expect. They are a continuation, an unfurling of a conversation that started in the Old Testament. It really goes all the way back to the day that sin entered the world and death through sin. And we don't need any of this stuff if sin has not wrecked our world and ourselves and put us at odds with our Creator and at odds with each other in many ways. We really don't need this sort of supernatural inbreaking of the triune God unless we are in big trouble. I mean, how many books have you read? How many movies have you seen in which all the action is really just kind of a byproduct of like a great rescue operation? A rescue operation. That's really what redemptive history in the Bible is. And so here's what the Jesus Storybook Bible says, not just for kids. We love it in RUF. Shout out to Freshman Bible Study, 4 p.m. Wednesdays in Jarvis. We go over the Jesus Storybook Bible. Don't put yourself above the Jesus Storybook Bible, okay? The Jesus Storybook Bible says, no, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. So the question is not, does this fit with your own experience? The question is, does this fit with who God says he is and what he's doing in this great rescue operation of redemption of people like us? And the answer to that is yes. That this particular story fits hand in glove with the overarching story of the Bible. And so the second thing is this. This is one of two places in the Gospels where the voice of the Father comes down and speaks over Jesus in this way. The other is at his baptism. And so we need to pay really careful attention to what he says. And God basically says three things here. First, he says, "This is my son." In other words, Jesus is God. He's the second member of the Trinity. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of the Most High. Second, he says, "My chosen one." This is Isaiah 42 language. This is ancient language. When God says through Isaiah, "Behold, my servant, my chosen one, who will bring justice to the nations." God is saying, this is the one who will bring justice. In other words, Jesus is the one who will set all things right. And then third, he says, "Listen to him." Listen to him. And this is what I want to explore for a second. There are a lot of people in this room, so there are probably a lot of different ideas about, if somebody says listen to you. Maybe you grew up with a relative or a parent who's overcautious. My mother, for instance, I think she would admit she's overcautious. So if she ever listens to this, I think I'll be good. If she says listen to me, I know there is a warning of some sort coming that is really important. She'll be like, "Listen, they found E. coli at Chipotle, so stay away from there." And or in high school, I remember going to a movie once, and my mother said, "Listen, nothing good happens in a movie theater parking lot after dark." I'm like, I don't even know what that means. But when I got out of the movie, which was Finding Nemo, very enjoyable. Things were good when I was in the movie. When I came out was the problem, because somebody had broken into my car and stolen my CD player. This is a big, big problem when you're 17 in about 2003. And I thought, my goodness, she was right. A prophet is my mother, truly, as mothers often are. Some of y'all are like, "What is a CD player?" I'd love to tell you. They used to be very important. I listened to my early 2000s music. There is also a sense in which media, so that can include news and advertising and social media, they're all saying, "Listen." They're all saying, "We're going to tell you the most important thing. We're going to tell you what you really need to worry about." Many of us, I think, are on sort of overload from that, and we have sort of listen fatigue, so that when somebody says listen, we might even be less likely to listen because we're so tired of that. But imagine if you and I were in a scary movie together, and we're walking through like an abandoned asylum or something, and we're walking through a pitch dark hallway, in the sound of water dripping. There's always water dripping for some reason in these places. And I stop and say, "Listen." See? You're listening, right? You listen with every part of you. You're straining to catch like any hint of sound because your life is on the line. It's like some guy might come through with a machete right after that. You're listening with every part of you. And that is like what is happening here. Not the machete part, but because we live in a world that is not really friendly to us. Like, we live in a world that is a broken and fallen place because of sin. And it's really more like a scary movie than we tend to realize. And so when God says, "Listen," your life is on the line. The Bible says that sin has put us in a position to be in desperate need of rescuing. So God says, "Listen to him. Listen to my son." But you might notice that God says, "Listen," but then Jesus isn't actually saying anything in this passage, which is interesting. But he did say something right before this. He says something very profound, so profound, in fact, that this whole passage starts with 8 days after these sayings. So what were these sayings? Here's what Jesus said. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You've probably heard this before, but think about this for a second. Jesus is telling his disciples to deny themselves, to forget their own desires and affections and vision of the good life, and instead to pick up their cross. In other words, to pick up this instrument of death and torture. That is very counterintuitive. That goes very much against the grain of our thinking. We normally run to the easiest thing, right? Not the hardest thing. But somehow, by following Jesus in his suffering, by losing your life, you save it. And he says, you know, Jesus says, if you don't want to do that, you can actually be very successful. In fact, you can gain the whole world, he says. You can gain money and fame and sex and power, and you can treasure those things in your heart if you want. But in the end, you will forfeit yourself. You'll lose your life because none of those things take care of your sin problem, which is the biggest problem that we have. In fact, that only make it worse. And so Jesus knows how counterintuitive it is to give up what you want and to choose to suffer. So here in this moment, he shows us the end game. He shows us the prize. Because when Jesus gives the sneak peek of eternity, when glory is shining out of his face and out of his body, this white-hot glory, he's saying, this is what's on the other side if you come and you suffer with me. And the Father's voice comes down as a stamp of approval, saying, yes, what he says is true. This is the reward. Listen to him. It's like an amen. You know, amen means like truly, truly. And so the idea is not just to listen. We tell our kids, we have a saying, it's listen and obey. Like it doesn't really do any good to hear these things without reacting to them somehow. If I tell my son to put his shoes on, he says, okay, daddy, which happens often. 5 minutes later, he might still not have his shoes on. So we mean listen and obey. And so as we close here, what does it look like to listen and obey? Broadly, it looks like dying to your sin, what we call repentance, and taking up your cross and following Jesus, what we call faith. And if you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus, then you need to do this for the first time, we think. And if you're here today and you're already a Christian, then it's probably no less pressing on you to do this for the 1,000th time. To repent and believe. Repentance and faith. Two sides of the same coin. There's never one without the other. They always come together. And these two things taken together are very painful. Jesus even says so, right? They're hard. If following Jesus is not painful for you, if it's not inconvenient for you in many, many ways, then you should probably reevaluate what that looks like. And so we talked last week about how this is like a heart transplant. It's like a serious procedure because our own hearts are broken and they're corrupted by sin. And that's why we want the money and the fame and the sex and the power. And those are just a few of the big ones, right? We can come up with all kinds of other stuff. We want those things more than Jesus himself. We want to put those things on the throne of our lives. But if you give those things up in repentance, if you let God do this sort of painful heart surgery to put him back on the throne of your life, then you won't just live, Jesus says, right? You will live life to the full, and you'll spend all of eternity basking in this glory, the glory that God gives us a little sneak peek at in this passage. When I lived in East Tennessee, I'll close with this, Smoky Mountain National Park was really close, and so my friends and I went one day to a very beautiful natural wonder called the Toilet Bowl. So you know it was beautiful, right? The Toilet Bowl was like a giant hole in the rock in like a sort of somewhere between a creek and a river. And because of the hole in the rock, there was like this big swirl of water that went down into it. And if you sort of duck down into it, then you would be like pushed and sucked and pulled through this underwater tunnel, and then you would pop out on the other side. Does that sound like fun? It was every bit as terrifying as it sounds. You take this big, deep breath, and then you duck down real small, and everything goes black, and you get taken by the water. You are not swimming. You are just being carried, and you don't know which end is up, which end is down. I remember kind of bouncing around a little bit and then popping out the other end. And that is what real repentance feels like. It feels like diving down, instead of running away, into your heart, your sinful heart, and feeling the weight and the seriousness of that sin before God. And it is very dark and it feels like dying. But in Jesus, because of what Jesus did on the cross, you pop out the other end. And you come out into a new life. And it might not feel new at first, but we know from this passage that there is glory at the other end if you listen and obey in repentance, in faith. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for the sneak peek that we got of heaven and of glory through you. And we pray that you would stamp that on our hearts and that we would want more of it and that we would want to be closer to you and closer to Jesus. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.